For you that have worshipped with us, you'll know that for some time we've been engaged in a study of biblical child rearing. And in our first message, we saw that God's creation of man sets the framework for parental discipline. We saw that from the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. And then in our second study, we saw that God's discipline of His own beloved Son, our Savior, provides a perfect pattern for parental discipline. And then we've come thirdly to consider that God has provided parents the pattern for child discipline in His Word. And we've seen, first of all, that God is the parent's model for the formative discipline of their children. That is, by instruction and by example. That's what I mean when we speak of formative discipline. And secondly, we've noted that God is the parent's model for the corrective discipline, the chastening of their children. Many of us, when we think of discipline, we think of the negative rather than the positive, the corrective aspect rather than the formative aspect. And that's what we're focusing upon now, that God is the parent's model for the corrective discipline of their children. And we're looking at this under two headings. First of all, we've seen the divine purposes in corrective discipline, God's heart revealed in the reasons for the chastening of His children. And we noted seven of those last time. That God chastens His children to show that He is their Heavenly Father and that they are His children. Secondly, to prove His love for and delight in them. Thirdly, so that they will repent of their sin. Fourthly, so that they will be happy. Children don't often think about that when it comes to corrective discipline. They think that it's always unhappiness that's produced. Well, the time of the discipline may not be so happy, but the fruit that's produced should be happiness. Fifthly, so that they will be holy and righteous. Sixthly, so that they will learn of God's persevering covenant faithfulness. And finally, so that they will live forever and not die eternally. We're looking at the fact that God's heart directs His hand in discipline. And so this morning, we're coming to consider the divine practice of corrective discipline, God's heart revealed in the manner in which He chastens His children. God doesn't fly into a rage. He does not become a monster when He raises the rod of corrective discipline in order to bring the paddle to the backside of His beloved children. No, it's motivated by fatherly love, and I trust that we'll see that this morning. And so let us consider the divine practice of corrective discipline, God's heart revealed in the manner in which He chastens His beloved ones. And I'm going to have us turn to a number of texts today, but I'd like you to look first of all at kind of the foundational scripture that we're going to look at, and that's from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, we're going to look at verses 8 through 10 and then verses 13 and 14. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Now, this is not the first time God has said that. We read clear back, I think, in the book of Exodus, and we see it again in the book of Numbers. Moses wanted to see God, and God says, "You can't see me and live. I'll let you see my hind parts. When I pass before you, I'll declare who I am." And God declared that He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Verse 9, He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. If He has, we would be like charcoal briquettes burning in the fires of hell. And here's the principle, the organizing principle and relationship that God could say all these things that He previously said about Himself and His relationship to His children. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. That He is the Creator, we are the creature, He is all-powerful, and we're as weak as water. Now again, as we saw in Psalm 89 last time, God is in covenant relationship with His children. He is their God. They are His people. And this covenant relationship, beloved, informs and regulates the way that God disciplines His children. He does not discipline us in the same way that He disciplines the people of this world. We're the children of God. We're no longer the children of Satan. He has a very special relationship to us, and that regulates His dealings with us. How wonderful that the One who is seated on the throne of the universe is also a tender-hearted, loving Heavenly Father to His people. Now, what I wish to demonstrate and reinforce from the various texts that we're going to consider this morning, most of which are printed in your outline if you have it in your hand. If not, there are some yet on the back table. Is the connection between God's loving heart and His chastening hand. The way God's affection impacts and informs discipline of those whom He has a special love for and for whom He holds an affectionate regard. Now, how God approaches the discipline of the children of His love, what I want us to see, dear people, especially you parents, is the great pattern for parents in the discipline of their beloved children. When it comes to the corrective discipline of your children, there should never be a disconnect between your heart and your hand. And we're going to see that in the way that God disciplines His own people as the great pattern for parental discipline of their children. And we're going to look at 7 points this morning. And the first is this, that God kindly promises His children blessing for obedience and mercifully threatens discipline for disobedience before He chastens them. We can go right back to the first three books of the Bible. Or the first three chapters of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we see this principle in action in God's dealing with the very first family. God promised life to Adam for obedience, and He threatened death for disobedience. God is so kind that He warns us before He brings chastening upon us. And this is apparent too in God's kindness, even toward the reprobate in the case of Cain. God mercifully warned him to repent of his murderous intentions regarding his brother. And He told Cain how he could be right before Him and what sacrifice was pleasing to Him. And He pointed to Abel as an example. Follow the pattern that you have in your younger brother. And here too, God promised blessing and threatened judgment for disobedience. He even warned Cain of the murderous intentions that filled his heart. Beloved, this is God's ordinary method. Promise, blessing for obedience, and threatened chastening for disobedience. And from beginning to end, God in the Bible warns His beloved people through the plain teaching of His Word. For example, after setting before Israel all the tantalizing blessings that would flow from obeying Him, even referring to the land into which they were going as a land flowing with milk and honey, God warned His people of the terrible judgments that would visit them if they refused to walk in the way that He set before them. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15. After promising them lavish blessings of opening the windows of heaven and raining all manner of goodness and blessing and kindness upon them materially and spiritually. We read in verse 15, "But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And from verse 16 onward to the end of the chapter, God enumerates cursing after cursing that would befall His people if they turned away from Him and His blessings in disobedience. God kindly promises His children blessing for obedience and then mercifully threatens discipline for disobedience before He chastens them. There should never be a time in which one of your children comes up to you and you're ready to bring the rod upon them and they say to you, "You never told me that I had to do this or I didn't have to do that." I mean, as opposed to common sense. You know, "You never told me that I wasn't supposed to throw rocks through the window." I'm not talking about that. But specific commands. Your children should never come to you and honestly say before you lay the strap to their backside, if it warrants that, that "You never told me." Make sure that your children always know what's required of them in the way of obedience and what they should not do in the way of disobedience. Parents, follow the Lord's example by setting before your beloved children both the profound pleasures that come from obedience. They should tantalize them. "I want to have these kind of blessings." These blessings come in the way of obedience. You should want them to, as it were, salivate, to want those blessings. Not just threatening them with a rod for disobedience, but promising them tangible blessings for obedience. Like God, make the outcome of obedience appear desirable and the result of disobedience detestable, both by your promises and by your threats. Secondly, God wants us to know that He takes no delight in the painful chastening of His children. You know, I think we forget that. When God's bringing us through difficult times, perhaps we've been in the way of disobedience and God is laying His chastening hand upon us, that somehow we think that God's a great ogre in the sky. The Bible couldn't teach very much more plainly otherwise. Lamentations 3 and verse 33. Jeremiah, he's looking at the smoking rubble of Jerusalem raised to its foundations, the temple utterly destroyed. The smoke is rising as a furnace before him. He's weeping over what he sees. And then he tells us this. He peeks into the heart of God and he says, "For He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." It wasn't like he was just sitting in heaven, rubbing his hands together and looking out, "I just can't wait to send Nebuchadnezzar to destroy this city and deport the people." God had warned them. Over 150 years before, through Jeremiah and through prophets up to that time, and during that time, even as the siege was developing, "Repent! I don't want to do this to you. You're bringing it upon yourselves." He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. Beloved, God is not some kind of cosmic killjoy. The Lord would have us forever banish the notion that He takes delight in punishing sin. Not only does He take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, He takes no delight in chastening the righteous. He would far rather reward righteousness than to punish sin. For instance, when God gave the Ten Commandments in Mount Sinai, He knew the people would rebel even though they loudly promised to obey His commands. "Yes, we're going to do all of this. Set before us your will, and we'll do it with the joy of our hearts." God responded to their professed but shallow commitment with these words that drip with holy pathos, poignantly expressing the heart of our Heavenly Father, who often hears our empty or half-hearted promises to obey Him. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always. God says, oh, that it would be true that the words of their mouth reflected the determination of their hearts and their plans for the future. Why does He wish that they had such a heart in them? That it may be well with them and with their sons forever. You see, God delights in dispensing blessings. He takes no delight in afflicting His people for their disobedience. According to the Word of God through Isaiah, punishment and judgment is not God's desirable work in this world. As He prepared to punish the wicked, unrepentant nation of Israel, we read these words in Isaiah 28 and verse 21. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon. In both of those occasions, that was to rout the enemies of God's people and to destroy the Philistines and the Canaanites. To do His unusual task. And here we learn, beloved, that God takes no delight in the judgment of the wicked. We already alluded to that from Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He would rather that we would repent and that we would come to Him. But speaking about these historical examples, He's getting ready to punish His people. And He wants them to know that that's not His desire. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon. Notice, to do His task, His unusual task. I think if you have a King James, it says His strange work. And to work, His extraordinary work. You see, His ordinary work is blessing. His extraordinary work is cursing. His ordinary work is bringing blessing. His extraordinary work is bringing judgment. You see, He's saying that what I'm going to have to do, you've driven me to do, is contrary to the graciousness of my nature in judging you people with whom I have delight. I have no delight in bringing judgment upon the people of my delight. Parents, there's a message here for you. Let your children know by your demeanor and by constantly reminding them, not of their duty. Certainly they need to be reminded when they become remiss in their duty. But constantly reminding them that you take no delight in punishing them for their sin and disobedience. I'd far rather raise my hand in blessing than to lower it in judgment. Let your children know that you would far rather bless. Let them know that chastening them is your strange work. You don't want to do it. You have to do it. You'd rather not do it. Thirdly, God demonstrates merciful restraint when He has to chasten His children. We saw this in Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. If God's loving kindness and mercy and forbearance didn't change, if it changed, we wouldn't be here this morning. Ezra 9 and verse 13 The children of Israel are regathering, building the temple. And Ezra says this, chapter 9 and verse 13, his great prayer. He says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds," you see, we deserved it. "And our great guilt," we had it coming. "Since thou, our God, hast requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us an escaped remnant," is this. And he could point out hundreds of those who had come back from Babylon with him. "God, you brought these people back. You didn't completely destroy us. If you'd given us what our sins deserved, this would remain smoking rubble." The psalmist captures this idea. Psalm 106, verses 45 and 46. "And he remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness." When God does something according to the greatness of any aspect of his character, it's marvelous to behold, because God is infinite in his loving kindness. "He remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness." That is his covenant, love, and loyal faithfulness. "He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors." When they were carted away to Babylon, they were not mistreated there. They set up shopkeeping. They established homes. They had families. Cyrus was good to them when he sent them back. He even offered protection. Ezra says, "We don't need protection from you. Thank you anyway. We have protection from our God." But he restored all of the objects that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, and he sent sacrifice animals so that they could worship when they got back. Provided everything that they needed for the building of the new temple. He bent over backwards, God's servant Cyrus did, under the gracious hand of God to provide for his people's restoration. What a marvelous thing that is. Dear people, our Heavenly Father always keeps his wrath in check. He never, like we parents and adults are tempted to do, to go overboard. He never went overboard when punishing his beloved people. In fact, God proves that he takes no delight in punishing us by tempering his righteous anger with abounding mercy. And this kindness flows from the principle that his grace is greater than all of our sin, and that his mercy triumphs over judgment. Indeed, it even triumphs through judgment. Parents, when you're tempted to abuse the rod, when you're tempted to hit harder than you should, to hit more often than you should, remember God's mercy toward you. God has never given you what your sins deserve. Those he punished by inflicting his own beloved son in your place. Remember that wrath belongs to God. Seek in your chastening of your children to imitate God's restraint in chastening you. Repentance is God's goal in your chastening, not destruction. That means that you need to be only as firm in your tone and only as long in your use of the rod as is necessary to break the heart without breaking the body. You want to bend their will. You don't want to break it. You want to make them malleable in your hands. You don't want to shatter them. That means if a word or a look will suffice to correct your child, thank God and choose reproof over the rod when you can. Now, I know that that can be abused, and it is abused. No Christian parent should ever, in the faithful use of the rod, be rightly charged with child abuse. Fourthly, God wisely inflicts only the pain necessary to turn His children from their sin. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. He inflicts only the pain necessary to turn His children from their sin. This kind of flows from our previous point. Notice what God says through the mouth and pen of Isaiah. Isaiah 57, verses 16 through 19. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. Why? For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. You see, he knew the limits of chastening. He didn't go overboard. And you know, some children require more stripes and some less stripes, and some you might not even have to use the rod on. All it takes is that look, and that might turn them away and break their heart. Whereas some children's hearts need to be handled with the rod. But God, notice, He says, I'm not going to contend forever, neither will I always be angry. Why? He's looking to the Spirit of those whom He's chastening. For the Spirit would grow faint before me, the breath of those whom I have made. I have made them, but I've not made them to destroy them. I've made them to teach them and instruct them. Verse 17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. You see, there's righteous indignation over the sin, the unrepented of sin. And I hid my face and was angry. And you know, that wasn't sufficient in the case of Judah. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. He wasn't turning toward the heart of God. He was turning toward his own wicked heart and following the ways that his feet would take him away from God rather than to God. Even seeing this kind of insolent insubordination, notice what God says. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. Now, parents, there's some things that God can do that you can't. He's given you a means, but only He can use those means to bring about a gracious end. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. Notice, there's a broken spirit. Creating the praise of his lips, turning sighing into singing and wailing into praise. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. This pictures God's heart in dealing with his exiled, penitent children, and ultimately for the Gentiles that he would bring into his family, because this is a prophecy as well as a promise. Beloved, if God dealt with us in strict justice rather than with righteous restraint, we would be destroyed in our sin. God's goal in chastening is not to destroy us, but to destroy our love of sin. Not to knock the wind out of us so much as to make us pant after holiness. Not so much merely to take away our cry of unfairness, because it's never unfair, but to raise up our hearts in praise and saying, God, you've been good to me and you haven't given me what my sins deserve. Marvelous is your forbearance before dealing with me. Marvelous is your mercy in dealing with me. Marvelous are the promises that you've given to me after giving me a new heart. Beloved, God, as we're going to see next time, Lord willing, God wants our hearts. He wants nothing less than our hearts. He wants us to delight in His ways, to turn our voices to His praise. And notice He hurts that He may heal. Hurting is never an end in itself, but it's a means to an end. He makes sin painful so that He may make obedience joyful. The writer to the Hebrews expresses this purpose in God's chastening in language whose meaning we cannot miss. Hebrews 12 and verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. I don't know. I don't hear any children amens out there, but I know that some of you have been faithfully disciplined, and you know exactly what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. You can say, well, if God had inspired me, I could have written those words and signed my name after them. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Before it was rebellion and wickedness. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's no peace in the heart of a rebellious child. Ah, but when parental discipline has been graciously affected and God blessed, that storm and that thunder have passed, and now the air is clear and there's a rainbow to be seen. And the child, he sees God now and his parents through the lens of appreciation. And through his tears, he sees that rainbow before his own eyes. Parents, especially you moms who may be at home daily with challenging children, it may appear at times that you hardly put down the rod before you have to pick it up again. And little do your children know that you are wearier of inflicting needed punishment than your children are of receiving it. They're going to have to become parents before they understand that statement. Unless God gives them much grace while they're yet young. When you say this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, if they don't say it out loud, they think inside, sure, Mom. Remember that in your chastening, a repentant heart and the peace that flows from it is your goal. The word of reproof in your mouth and the rod in your hand are God's tools to encourage righteousness and to restore peace among your unruly children and in their hearts to establish peace and righteousness. Use the word of reproof only as firmly, and the rod of reproof only as forcefully as the situation warrants to bring about obedience and to restore order. And if you have any doubt, err on the side of leniency. Fifthly, God patiently prolongs His chastening until His children repent of their sin. Ezekiel 24, verses 13 and 14. Ezekiel 24, verses 13 and 14. I think you have this in your notes if you have a copy in your hands. In your filthiness is lewdness. Because I would have cleansed you, yet you are not clean. This is God's gracious goal. I would have cleansed you, yet you are not clean. You will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath upon you. You see, the day of mercy has ended. The day of judgment has begun. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It is coming. He's even warning them graciously now, ahead of time. And I shall act if there is no change. I shall not relent, and I shall not pity, and I shall not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I shall judge you, declares the Lord. And I think when Ezekiel spoke those words, I bet he uttered it with painful pathos in his voice. You've come to the end of the day of mercy. Judgment has to follow because the God whom you slight is a good God, and He has to lay the whip to your backside. Beloved, God's chastening of us, though it's mixed with mercy, is always proportioned in its severity according to the seriousness of our sin. This is because He loves us too much to give us a pat when our sin calls for a punch. And He will not finish His strokes until they have accomplished their intended purpose. And what is that intended purpose? Our repentance. We always make it harder on ourselves during chastening when we refuse to bend to His gracious will. God never wants to give us any more wax than is needed to break our hearts. But He'll give us what we need. Dear people, His love for us is eternal, and therefore He will patiently inflict as many strokes as love requires in order to turn us back from away from our sin and back to Him. And for this reason, God asks in Isaiah 1 and verse 5, "Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion?" As it were, I have laid bruising stripes upon you. Where am I going to spank you next? Parents, unless your love for your children is stronger than their determination to disobey, you will not possess the patience necessary to prolong your chastening until it achieves its desired effect. You have to be stronger in your chastening will than they are in their disobedient will. Because let's face it, it's a clash of wills, is it not? That's the essence of the situation that warrants the rod. The child is unwilling to bend his will to his parents. He's proud. He thinks he knows better than mom and dad. And his way is better. And the way that he wants to go to happiness is the way that's ultimately going to lead to his destruction. And the will of mom and dad says, you've got to break this chain of wickedness, because if you don't, it'll be your ruin. And whether they're always conscious of it or not, when your children disobey, they're seeking to establish themselves as the rulers of your home. They want to usurp your parental authority. And when you do chasten them, they may kick and scream and challenge your resolve to carry out your discipline. Let me say it again. Your spirit of patience must be stronger than their spirit of rebellion if your discipline is going to bend their will in a righteous direction and so learn submissiveness to your authority. Now, sometimes it'll just be mere compliance. It's like the little boy in the pew. His mommy told him to sit down. I sit, but in my heart I stand. Their kid may still be standing in their hearts. And they may be raising their fist in your face, although they haven't done it with their physical hand. But yet they're knuckling under. I dare say, if the rod hasn't produced its desired effect, it's kind of like hydraulics. You're pushing down here, and it's going to come up over there somewhere else. They must be taught. This is a hard thing for children to learn, but if you learn this, You've learned something that's more valuable than gold and diamonds and rubies. That no good thing will come from your rebellion. Only pain, never pleasure. Once you learn that obedience to God and obedience to parents is the way of happiness, then you've seized on that first commandment with a promise that you'll live long in the land and enjoy life as it's intended to be enjoyed by God. God patiently prolongs His chastening until His children repent of their sin. I remember an occasion with my wife. We were working at a Christian camp years ago. And the director of the camp was actually the pastor under whose ministry both of us were saved in separate places at different times. And this was one proud father. I don't know if he had all six of his boys at that time, but this man eventually had six boys. And I think it was boy number three or four. We were on our way to the dining hall, and the boy in question, Pastor Tim, said, "Say hello to Dan, Vicky, and Uncle Steve." I'll give his name John. "John, say good morning, say hello." It's a very simple request. "Say hello to Aunt Vicky and Uncle Steve." "Okay, come with me." Their cabin door was right over here. And whack, 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 comes back. "All better now? Say hello to Uncle Steve and Aunt Vicky." I think he went back with his dad, my wife saying, five times. Until finally he came back and with tears streaming down his face, said, "Hello, Aunt Vicky and Uncle Steve." And you know, I think that the work of discipline had done its desired purpose. I don't think he was just... Because, you know, that boy had a stubborn will. He'd go back for a sixth and a seventh. But finally, I think the rod had gotten its message through to that boy's seat of understanding. Sixthly, as we're considering the practice of God's corrective discipline, revealing His heart in the manner and way He chastens His children. Sixthly, God reasonably increases the severity of His chastening as long as His children refuse to repent. Turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus 26. This is probably the most controversial point in my message this morning, but it's certainly the way God deals with His children. Leviticus 26. God promises great blessing if they obey, and then He promises cursing if they disobey. Verse 11. "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." See, there's covenant language. God's talking about His people as His covenant children. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." You see, whenever God gives a command, He always couches it in grace. Before, in the Ten Commandments, "I brought you out of Egypt, therefore you shall have no other gods before me." So before He gives His commands, He always sets it in the context of grace, as He does here. Verse 14, "But if you do not obey me do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemy shall eat it up. And I will set my face against you, so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. Verse 18, if also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And you see this repeated in verse 21, and in verses 23 and 24, and verses 27 and 28. Now I think what the Lord would have, how we would apply this, is not dealing with perhaps an individual issue or an incident, but a child's decided way of disobeying his parents. He's got a stubborn root of rebellion, and let's say it shows itself in a sassy mouth to mom particularly, or in lying, or in stealing. This has become a predominant sin in their life. This is not just, you know, quit jumping on the couch. This is the kind of sin that would bring the death of the child in the old covenant if it had not been repented of. There has to be increasing severity in your dealing with that kind of sin and rebellion. Parents, if you would be like God in your chastening of your children, you must meet their stubborn disobedience with increasingly severe chastening. In fact, at times, if your child's rebellion escalates, he may mistake your faithfulness and discipline to be enmity. That all of a sudden, my mom and dad have become my enemy. Well, God, as it were, became the enemy of Israel when he had to chasten them. He was proving to be their best friend, but he had all the appearance of being an enemy. Isaiah 63 and verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. It's a terrible thing when God himself fights against us. Bruce Ray, in his book, Withhold Not Correction, gives an example of a particular besetting sin in one of his children. And it was a pitched battle for a while with increased severity of discipline until finally that child's stubborn streak was broken. And it was like as if the air had, you know, the stale air had lifted and fresh breeze had come upon the child's soul. His countenance was changed and his desire was turned away from his disobedience to obedience to the parents. Now, I know that this can be abused, parents. But you have to be more firm in your commitment to disciplining them than they are in their commitment to rebel against you. Because, as it were, if you hang up the rod and you take the words of reproof and you put them in the closet, that child is going to run with increased vengeance in the direction that will be his own destruction. Do you know that God demanded the death penalty for wicked and radically unrepentant older children under the old covenant? Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. And ironically, the first commandment with a blessed promise, the fifth commandment, also came with a frightening warning against disrespect of parents. One can only wonder how many rebellious older teens in Christian homes today would be subject to the death penalty if they had been raised in ancient Israel. I, as a wicked boy, 18 years old, called my father a bastard and walked out the door. And that was after living in rebellion for my older teenage years, and this was the fruit of it. In another day, I wouldn't have lived to say another word. God had only let him live a little while longer, he would have seen that his discipline had achieved its desired goal and far beyond that. We're reminded of a terrible principle from Scripture, Proverbs 15 and verse 10. Stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. A child may bring God's wrath upon himself for unrepentant rebellion against parental rule. But the faithful, conscientious parent, though perhaps later grieving over the loss of his child, will be able to hold his head up. Why? Because he used the rod in love. Children should be made to understand that parental discipline is intended ultimately to keep them out of hell and to help them onto heaven. Do your children know that? That the rod and reproof is a means to a glorious end. The writer of the Hebrews says, "Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Finally, I wish to end on a positive note. God eagerly delights in restoring His chastened, penitent people to His favor. You know, when you put down the rod, pick up the child. Turn from a stern and severe tone to a pathetic, loving, affectionate tone. And even if it was mere compliance in the way that they quit their sin at that moment, the way that you show your love for them afterwards may yet break their heart. I want you to listen as I read a number of texts that show the heart of God in rejoicing when His discipline restores His penitent children. And these texts, and I've just been selective, eloquently speak of God's delight in restoring His penitent people and their joy in being restored to the God that they serve. Judges 10 and verse 16. "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord." Remember, He sent captive nations in there to bring them captive over and over and over again. He sent judges, raise them up and destroy their enemies. And we read in verse 16 these words, "And He could bear the misery of Israel no longer." It speaks of God no longer being able to bear the misery of His chastened people. When He could bear it no longer, He would send a judge and raise him up and banish their enemies. Lamentations 3:32. "For if He causes," you just write these down, "for if He causes grief, then He will have compassion according to His abundant loving kindness." Hosea 14:4. "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." Jeremiah, a couple of texts, verse 31, verses 18 through 20. "I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for Thou art the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote my thigh, I was ashamed, and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth." Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? "Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him," declares the Lord. Jeremiah 32, verses 41 and 42. "And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them." Zephaniah 3, verses 15 through 17. "The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. New Testament. Luke chapter 15. And the son said to him, verses 21 through 24, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. You have a wayward son, lost in a far country. These are texts for encouragement. Parents, notice from these examples of God's dealings with His repentant children, principles for parental chastening of your children. I have three of them, and I don't know if they're in your notes. But first of all, God is as pleased over the repentance of His children as He was angry over their disobedience. The fruit of successful parental discipline should be joy. Joyfully carry out your responsibility. Plead with God to bless it and leave the results with Him. And this means that there's no room for parental bitterness after chastening, especially when that chastening accomplishes its gracious purpose. Secondly, God informs His children that chastening is never an end in itself, but that its goal is always repentance and reconciliation and restoration to divine favor. Thirdly, God delights to inform His penitent children how pleased He is with their repentance. He opens His arms. He calls them to Himself. He kills the fatted calf. There's joy in heaven over one who repents of his sin in the presence of God. And guess who's the greatest rejoicer of them all? Is it the angels? No, it's God Himself. And beloved, He makes His favor tangibly known to His chastened, repentant children. We're having a party. Well, God willing, next time we're going to look at specific principles for parents for the preparation and application of child discipline. May God add His own blessing to the ministry of the Word this day as we pray. Our Father, as I have exegeted Your Word according to its intended meaning, I pray that You'd write these things upon our hearts, make them real and practical to us, help us to be imitators of our Heavenly Father, and so far as You enable us in the discipline of our children to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And Lord, forgive us of our imperfections. Forgive us of when we've used the rod too sternly and when we did not pick it up when it was needed. Forgive us of the times when we did not restore our children, where we did not kiss them and hold them and hug them, and rather used the rod against them in a way that You never do with Your people. Help us to be image bearers of a loving Heavenly Father and to use our chastening to accomplish its great and glorious purposes in the way that You chasten us and we're the better for it. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.